This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
We are in Genesis 6. If you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and open up Genesis 6, starting in verse 9. We got a fun one today. Very excited. I'm just going to read through. And then I'm actually, if you are like a Bible writer, it's okay to do that, okay? It's fine to write in your Bibles. But if you're a note taker or a highlighter or a circler or whatever, I'm going to give you some like core things to look for, and I'll call them out as we get there. So you can go ahead and highlight those. But this is Genesis 6, starting in verse 9. It says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with," go ahead and highlight that word, "violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with," highlight that word, "violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Highlight verse 14. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above." Highlight this: "to set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Highlight verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Highlight verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. I really felt passionate today about approaching this passage, not as like an apologetics thing for anything that God has done. But I wanted to point out the elephant in the room. This is really hard to read for a lot of people. And a lot of times it kind of just lives like as a kid's story. Like we just think of like Noah and the animals and bringing on. And then it's like, oh, that's cute. I'll read the story. It's like, oh, he's going to kill everybody. Like that's pretty intense. And I watch a lot of like apologetics videos and like debate videos, and consistently amongst people that are not a fan of Christianity, this verse comes up a lot, like, because it kind of begs this like weird question of God's goodness. Like, how could God be good and then just turn around and like do like this really weird thing? And I kind of wanted to just state that question out loud, because it's the tension that we feel. Like, why would God create man if he knew they would fail, then kill them for failing? Like, that seems pretty messed up. And on its face, that can seem really hard to make sense of, unless we just let it live as like a kid's story in our head. And then it's like, well, I'm fine with the kid's version of the story, where we bring these animals on. But then I just won't really recognize the rest of it. But if we were going to try to make sense of it, then we need to start to actually see that that question, although it sounds like it's getting to the heart of the issue of this text, it's missing the point completely of what it is that this story is trying to convey. Like, there's something happening within this that we'll get into that's so complicated that we can't teach it at like on a Sunday school level. But we can teach like Noah's faithfulness and bringing the animals on, but then we'll miss all these other things. And before we like really get into like the heart of a lot of what it is that I'm going to say today, I just want to let you know everything that I'm going to say today has been talked about for thousands of years, and there's actually an incredible amount of consensus around everything that I'm going to say, which I know I just need to preface that, because when I was really diving in to study this to like make sure that I'm not just like talking out of both ends of my mouth, I was overwhelmed by the amount of scholars that are universally saying the exact same thing that I'm going to say today. And it's remarkable to me. It's amazing. It even helps me like put even more faith and trust in God. And so what I want to do today is to actually show you the point of this message, which, believe it or not, is the first time that the gospel is ever presented to us. This is the first time that God's good news is being shown to us. And so I'm not usually one for naming messages, but if you are taking notes, I've titled this one, The Gospel of Noah, because I think inside of this, like this good news that we're being shown, like we're seeing how the gospel is being paired with the story of Noah, this good news and how it fits in to the story of Noah. And so really, I just wanted to take a moment and like set our hearts and say, God, what have you been trying to reveal to us through this story? What have you been trying to say over these thousands of years that we've mulled over and meditated on these scriptures? And so I thought it'd be fitting, since I talk about gospel, the word meaning good news, that we'd also kind of restart and talk about the word Noah, because this is the gospel of Noah, then Noah's name has to have some importance. And so, Mary, you can throw that slide up there. Noah is a Hebrew word meaning rest, coming to a standstill, basically. Nope, not that one. All right, it's missing. It's okay. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's like Hebrew words are really hard to say. But Noah means rest. And so Noah's father, Lamech, names him kind of prophetically in chapter 5, verse 29. He said, and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Names in Hebrew traditional storytelling, they mean so much more than just someone's identity. Like, especially when talking about the Old Testament stories and the biblical heroes of faith, their names always stand for something kind of like poetically more than just what it is that their identity is. And so I want to hone in on that. Rest is a central theme to Noah's story. And the first thing that we need to understand about Noah is kind of this question of, is he going to be the one to bring us rest from toil? I mean, that's what his father says. Lamech prophetically says, this will be the one to bring rest from the toil of our hands. But in classic Hebrew storytelling fashion, does that happen after Noah's life? No. I don't know if you've ever dug a hole in your life, which sounds simple. Like, every time I've gone to dig a hole, I'm like, oh, this will be really easy. It's not easy to dig a hole. Let me just tell you right now. I'll give you a shovel. You can go out there. The first kick, you're like, oh, no. Like, this is going to take a while. And it's still hard. So I don't think Noah really succeeded in bringing us rest from the toil of our hands. The earth is still really hard to work with. So was Lamech just wrong? Or is there something else happening? Which brings me to, Mary, you can throw that other slide up. There's two core traditional doctrines in Judaism. There's a lot more than that, but there's two huge ones, and they're usually linked together. It's Berith and Yachal. Say Yachal. Hey, wow, we're pretty good at this. Yachal. So Berith is, we kind of like, as Christians, can become desensitized to Berith because we have New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. We just kind of like lump those two things as the same thing. But a Berith, a covenant, is like a core, like binding agreement, meaning like there's no takesies, backsies on God's Beriths. Like, it is not just like a, hey, like maybe I'll do that for you. It's like a covenant. Like, it cannot be taken back. It can only be fulfilled, which gets tied to now this word yachal, which is waiting, but not just waiting around, waiting as in like full of hope in the promises of God. That's, if I could summarize so much of the teachings of Judaism, especially with the like the Midrash and even approaching lots of Jewish like prophetic literature, at the center of a lot of this is yichal, meaning someone can be promised something and then it doesn't happen for hundreds of years. Even so much so, like there's so many like prophecies in Isaiah that immediately are speaking to a situation that they're going through, and there can be a promise, and then years go by, and then there's a fulfillment. But then we know there's an even greater fulfillment that comes through the Messiah later. Like the whole Bible is one big yachal, like waiting on the promises of God, but not just like waiting around, it's believing in full of faith assurance that if God says something, he's going to do it. And it's one of the core parts of Noah's story. Like we will see that Noah is being called to yachal in the Lord, to wait on him, to believe that what it is that he says is true. Like he's instructed to do something, therefore he needs to have faith that what the Lord is saying is true. And without recognizing it, like I know that you guys know this is a principle, like Abraham was promised to be the father of nations, but does that happen in his lifetime? No. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons did father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. Like what? Like, I live thousands of years apart from Abraham, yet that's a fulfillment somehow of that promise. But it was a yachal, waiting on the Lord for that promise. So Noah's being asked to wait and have faith in the middle of a storm. So the fact that we don't actually, I'm trying to help you piece a puzzle together, sorry. There's a lot that I have to go through, so I wanted to make as much sense as possible. But when we see a promise given and no immediate fulfillment, we are to yachal. Oh man, try it again, yachal. So when we see a promise given to Noah and it's not fulfilled directly within his story, we know that that's not a miss on God's part. We just know that there's something greater to be filled within that promise, which is the gospel of Noah. It's the gospel, the good news of God's rest. So I don't, you might have caught on by now, but what I really want to show you is that the flood story is not just a narrative that is a man and his family who escape destruction on a boat, but really the story is speaking something so much more. It's actually foreshadowing how God intends to restore humanity. Noah's story isn't fully about him. It's actually about Jesus, a fulfillment to something promised to Noah. And so to do this, we kind of broken down the flood story into three separate sections. And they'll have like kind of three core points to them. And the reason why doing this is to really help us see that this is a blueprint of salvation language. One of my favorite theologians says that the flood story has all the essential ingredients of salvation language. And what he means is this is the first moment in Scripture that we can take how God is choosing to save and overlap it onto every other moment where God is saving a people group from something. And it has all the same language, all the same things. And central to it, kind of like in the middle of that story, is the passing through a body of water. And even in me saying that, you might be connecting the dots. There's lots of stories in the Bible of people crossing the water into something for salvation purposes. So this is the first moment where we're getting a glimpse at how God is going to choose to save. First, he makes his covenant with a Berith, and then we are asked to yachal on the fulfillment of his promises. Tremper Longman III says it this way. The flood story is a preamble to the story of Abraham and ultimately to the story of Christ. We are sinners and deserving God's judgment. The New Testament cites the flood story in this way. But Jesus came to die on our behalf. He is the ultimate act of God's grace. Through Christ, God brings blessing to those who, from the many nations, come to him. That is the true message of the story of the flood. And so originally I had 7 points I was going to take you through based off of the 7 core doctrines of soteriology, but I decided to spare us from going that too deep because it would just be, it's a lot. I promise you, there's so much here that I can't even try to cover. And it's all consistently saying the same thing. So instead, we're choosing to break it down into just 3 points, but we're focusing on one today, which I've called the way. We'll do the way, and then abiding, and then new life. So focusing in right now on the way. I wanted to do a quick recap of the story thus far, which I know maybe can feel redundant, but I want you to see like how these dots are actually connecting in God's story, because these are not isolated events. These are connected, telling one central story of God. So before Noah, we see the effect of Adam and Eve's disobedience on creation. And I want you to remember something that happens in Genesis 3. God curses 2 things. Does anybody remember what God curses? The ground and the serpent. 2 things does God curse. We kind of just assume that like God gets so mad and he just like hits us over the head with all these things. But really there's 2 curses and everything else is kind of like a byproduct of those 2 things that come from those 2 curses. But right at the beginning of the downturn, God speaks to the serpent's downfall. Do you guys remember this in that curse? He says, through the generations that come from Eve, there will be one who crushes the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise his heel. So again, that's a brief. That's a promise. So what do we do after there's a brief? We call. Meaning there will be a fulfillment to this. And I know we can miss this because this isn't fundamentally taught to us as Christians, but it is to Jewish people. Like to look at a covenant and then yachal, to wait on the Lord, because waiting is a huge central theme in Judaism. So right at the very beginning, there is a promise that the serpent will not win, but there will be one person, specifically a person through a lineage coming from Eve, meaning a man. Like a man will be born who will do this thing. And so right after this, what happens? There's a huge lineage of people. So seated inside of these 2 genealogies, which we always want to just blast past because they're not fun to read, is this core question of like, okay, there's somebody promised through the generations from Eve, and now we're just taking steps through generations, and here's Lamech. Just calling out prophetically the name of his son, saying again, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, one of the curses, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Seated inside of this question is Noah the one who is going to reverse the curse? Like, is Noah going to be the one? Because there's somebody promised, and we're waiting on that promise to be fulfilled. And now here's a section in the story. This is where the story starts to turn from this really removed narrative perspective to zooming in on a specific person. That's a huge context clue in the narrative arc of the story. This is zooming in on a person, knowing that there is a promised person to bring restoration back, to defeat what the serpent had did. But is that Noah? No. So then we know to Yechol, and then we wait after Noah until we get to another person. And is that the person? No. So we Yechol, and we keep waiting, and then there's another person, and then we wait on that person. It's just this continued story of waiting on people. But Noah's the first one, which is super significant to the story. Like, Noah's the first one. And so what can we get from that? Like, we learn that the wages of sin later in Scripture is death. It's not a curse from God, it's one of the wages. So what happens after the garden is we're introduced to this topic of sin, not listening to God, but the wages of sin are death. And then we see that happen in the story. There's death abounding right before Noah. There's tons of death. And we even see that because of sin, death is even can come from those that are closest to you, like a family member. The first thing that happens in the story after the garden is a brother killing a brother. And again, a brother who is a shepherd, whose blood calls to God from the earth. I mean, who are we talking about? This is crazy. But it's amazing. There's like all these seed elements just being given to us, and then we get to know it. And so really what we're seeing is these two lines. There's two family lines, the line of Cain, line of Seth. And one leads to death, destruction, and all things evil, and the other one ultimately leads to rest, leads to Noah. It's the two ending of these two things. One of them even an extreme of ending in Lamech, who says, if Cain could kill somebody and get away with it, then how many more people could I kill and get away with it? Like, he's this terrible guy. And that's one path. And then the other one leads to Noah, which is rest. And all along that path, we see people walking with God, walking with God, walking with God. So we're getting this mental image. Two paths that you can go down. One leads to death and destruction. One leads to rest. Are you with me still? Okay, good. There's a lot more, and I don't have that much time. So that's huge. And we need to know that going into the flood story. Two paths. But here's the really sad kicker, and gives us a window into the mind of God. Even on the path that chooses to walk with God, by the time of Noah, he's the only one left. Wah, wah. Like, that's intense. There's even, he has siblings. So Noah's the only one left that God looks at and says, righteous. This one is righteous. And we'll see, he's not saying Noah's a perfect person. We see later that Noah's not a perfect person. Like, he's a man. Like, he starts have vineyard, like, oh, grapes are great, I guess, and then he just starts getting drunk. Like, he's not the best guy, but he's not terrible, but his righteousness isn't fixed to his works. He's just walking with God. But even in his family lineage, he's the only one left. And that's like a pretty big part of the story. So we get to one guy left in all the earth that is not choosing death and destruction. Is he the one that's going to fix all of this? What's the answer? No. So seated inside of that is the recognition that only God can reverse what's happened. Yet, a man was promised. Are you getting what I'm saying? A man is promised, but only God can change what's happened. We don't have the strength. And even in God's mourning, what we're seeing is left to just our own devices, we didn't choose him. Like, outside of the intervention of God, which is where we're at today, this is the first moment God's stepping back into the picture. Without God, we don't choose him. And another key reminder, and this is in there, even though it doesn't say it, there's no religion at this time. There's no Israel at this time. There's no chosen people. There's no law. There's no rules to follow to show God. There's no identity that you can cling to say that I'm a God follower. There's nothing. It's painfully simple. You either walk with God or you don't, and those two paths have different results. But even on the good one, we still ultimately don't end up choosing him. So what does God do? Just give up? Well, it's funny because we know the answer is no, but there's a lot inside of that where we could understand the heart of God. And so inside of all of this, again, God is showing us that he's going to provide the way. We're not going to be able to do it on ourselves or by ourselves. He has to show us the way. And so we've talked a lot about disorder and order, like God creates an ordered world, and we're learning that the ultimate form of disorder is death. God didn't want death. He did not want us to die. But nevertheless, death is covering everything we know of the earth. And what's one of the things that embodies disorder and chaos? Do you guys remember? Water. So God brings water. But water is already spreading. What God did not intend is already just sweeping, even amongst the people that have chosen to be faithful. Like, disorder is overtaking order. So while we can look at the flood as like an eradication story, really we're seeing God do something that's really remarkable. He's using what we embody as disorder, which also we know is the home of the serpent, is the waters. The serpent who makes his home in the waters is like overtaking God's good creation. So God uses water to recreate the world back to what he wanted originally, which is crazy thematically, but that's all over this. You can see it as him just being really upset, so he's done. But really, in the language and the imagery being used by the author of this story, he's using what these people would have known to know, like, oh man, he's using death to overcome death. That's crazy, right? He's using death to overcome death. Crucial ingredient to the story of salvation and how God chooses to save. So I wanted to kind of zoom in really quick because I don't have that much time. Really, I don't. But there's in here some of the things I had you highlight, like verse 14. I want to jump here real quick. Verse 14, it says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Seems normal, but it's really not. This is where we miss some things just because it's in English. Like I said, words of this time were used way more significantly than English uses words sometimes. When God asks him to build something, what does he ask him to build? An ark, which is, you know, we think of that like a boat, like because that's all the images that we see and a flood is coming, so making a boat would make sense. But God does not ask Noah to build a boat. And I'm not saying that to be controversial, but there's actually no way that you can translate that word to mean boat because it doesn't mean boat. It just doesn't, which is crazy because of how seated that is in our heads that this is a boat. And I'm not trying to be controversial. This isn't like some new, this has been talked about for thousands of years. That was my preface. Like this is known. Even in the New Testament, when the New Testament authors are talking about the ark, they use a Greek word called kubotos, which means something not a boat. Like it's just not a boat. I don't want to ruin the story. But he asks him to make a teva, which you can throw that up there. And a teva is a box or coffin, which maybe if you were told to build a coffin when God's going to wipe the slate clean, maybe he doesn't feel that great. It's kind of like mafia movies where they throw the shovel and like dig, and it's like, you know, it's your own grave. But like, it's a box. It's not a boat. It's a box. And I had this funny picture. Have any of you guys seen the Noah movie with Russell Crowe? I'm not co-signing the movie, so don't. It got really mixed reviews. But Mary, can you throw that picture up? This is the boat that is in that movie. Oh, it's kind of hard to see, but it's a box. It's not a boat, it's a box. And Darren Aronofsky, who is the director, wanted to create a movie version of the traditional Hebraic version of the Noah story. So they don't think it's a boat. It's actually, this movie was praised by Jewish critics for his interpretation and ripped apart by Christian critics because of it being weird. And it is weird. It is a weird movie. Even like when it's like doing the whole God made the heavens and the earth thing, it's like this sped up version of evolution where it's like this little amoeba and then it's like they're doing, you know, stuff. And so I'm not co-signing the movie, but watch it. It's kind of entertaining. There's rock giants in it. So it's a box. It's not a boat. But specifically, it's not just a box. Like that could be like a direct translation, but this word, it's not even a Hebrew word. It's a loan word, and we in English are so used to loan words, even if you don't know what it is. Like kindergarten is a loan word, which is so funny because you don't say that with a German accent. Yeah, it's like one of the most German words we could be saying, kindergarten. It's hilarious, but it means child garden, but we don't translate the word, we just say it, and that's called a loan word. When you don't actually translate it to what it means, you just say the word. So teva is an Egyptian word that they're not translating, they're just using. And what a teva is we find these all the time. They're in tons of Egyptian burial sites and tombs, and they look like these wicker rectangular boxes, or they're sometimes made of stone, sometimes made of metals, all these, but they're these big like chests, basically. But you can imagine them as dollhouses for the gods. They would put these little figurines of the gods in them. And that's what they were used for. So God is asking Noah to make a little dollhouse for the gods. Which is crazy, because we've already talked about this, that the garden is steeped in this temple language, that the garden is kind of God's dwelling place. So he goes to Noah and says, hey, make a box designed for the image of God. It's not a boat. Like, it's not. It floats, I guess. So maybe you could say it's a, you know, it's a boat. But it's a box. There's so much meaning to that that can be lost to us. It's actually part of the reason it's translated as ark, not boat. Which brings me to another point. That was chosen very specifically because of what we know. This has always been believed, like all of the first five books of the Bible, to be linked by one author. Tradition tells us that it's Moses. Some people try to argue that, but Jesus references the first five books of the Bible as being written by Moses, and so I think that's really easy to go off of. And whether or not it was him or not, like the core theme is one person, meaning one person is threading things through five books that is known as the law, God's central story. And they didn't touch that. They interpreted that, but they didn't touch that. Like, that was something that's like, that is God's law. It was believed that Moses wrote it. And so a huge theme in this is that most scholars believe that this author is tying this box to another box that we see in Exodus. Anybody have a guess what that one is? The Ark of the Covenant, which is why they used Ark in both places. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because it is, there's a mountain of scholarly work around this. But I wanted to kind of throw two quotes at you really fast because they're really fascinating. Michael Morales says this: the ark functions as a substitute cosmos and refuge from the destruction of the ordered world. And once this mini world is made such that it is suitable for inhabitants, it is filled up with living creatures, wildlife, herd animals, creepers, birds, humans, so that it is a creation in miniature. Noah's three-decked ark symbolizing a temple constitutes a microcosm of the heavens and the earth with living creatures to boot. God is making a way for creation to pass through the waters of chaos. It's not just a family getting chosen to escape because they're perfect people. That's the author is linking these two things. I really like what Gordon Wenham says. This is really heady, but he says, the dimensions of the ark, length, breadth, height, are given according to the standard construction formula found elsewhere in Exodus 25, 10, 17, 23. At 18 inches or 45 centimeters, let's see, Roland DeVoe. The ark was a huge box, about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. The surface area of the ark was thus exactly three times as much as the tabernacle courtyard, 100 by 50 cubits, in Exodus 25 through 31. There are also parallels in phraseology with the directions for building the tabernacle and its furniture that suggests that both ark and tabernacle were seen as sanctuaries for the righteous. There's way more that I could tell you about this, but everybody really cohesive. Again, there's so many people in unison on this over hundreds of years that the author of both those ark stories is linking them purposefully together. And you compare the two passages side by side. There's the exact same structures for giving the details and how to build these things. And so again, the reason why I even bring that up is this idea of yachal. Like, we're waiting from one thing to the next. This ark isn't just to protect a man and his family. It's showing us these essential ingredients to how God saves. And then we wait, and then we get the next ark, and then we wait. And we're just getting added things like as we go. And I'm gonna invite the band to come forward as I try to close. Are you guys still with me? Are you tracking? I know this is a lot, but I want you to, my heart in this was that this story, again, it seems controversial, but it's God showing us something so important to the story, to his story. Even Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that the floodwaters of Noah give us a picture of baptism. that like Christ, we can go into death, the waters of chaos, and are covered by the blood of his sacrifice. That's why we don't like bury you in some dirt and then pull you out of the dirt for baptism. Like, dirt here is the thing symbolizing death. It's water. But ultimately, God is showing us that he's providing a way through water, which is amazing to me. And honestly, I know that when we can talk about this stuff, it can seem confusing or like, hey, that's cool, but like, that seems really confusing. Like, why would God choose to do that? And I just wanted to say something that's really humbled me in looking into this is that I might be the first person telling some of you guys some of this stuff. This goes back a long time in Christian tradition of understanding this story. And I really wish that we had it more seated inside of us to know some of these things. And it's okay if we don't. But this has not been hidden from us. We've been talking about this for a very long time. And I wanted to read something that Peter says in 2 Peter, because this can kind of beg, like, why would God do it this way? Like, this, like, it wouldn't it just be so much simpler to just kind of like say something and then like get us on to the next thing? But Peter encourages us with this in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. And he's talking about Jesus coming back again, ultimately arriving kind of back at this type of a story. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Meaning, time is nothing to God. He doesn't need this to take a long time, his redeeming of humanity back to himself. Time is nothing to him. It doesn't matter how much time things take. But look at the heart behind why it's taking a long time. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Oh, like, that hit me so hard in preparing for this. Because like, you could be frustrated and like maybe like, God, why did you choose to unveil your story in this way? But Peter gives us a glimpse into the true heart of God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He's not just full of wrath and hatred towards his creation. There's something that is swept through his creation that he needs to restore, that he needs to clean, that he needs to make right. And he's willing to take as much time as he needs to. Because his wish is that all would come to repentance. So when we read this flood story, man, my heart breaks for God's heart breaking, which is he didn't want death. He didn't want any of this stuff. But he is willing to use death to reverse what has happened. And the crazier part of that is that we know the fulfillment. There's been so many people that have been waiting on the Lord to fulfill his promises. And we rejoice that the Messiah has come, that he made a way where there was no other way. I had you highlight the door that's in the side of the ark because Jesus calls himself that same door. And that anyone who would knock, it would be answered. And God's not trying to hurry. He's taking all the time that he needs. But he desires faith. It's my last point. He desires our faith. And faith, look at this in Hebrews 11. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Sometimes we think that means God's invisible, so I can just have faith in him because he's not seen. It's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about an invisible God. It says, I'll tell you what it's talking about in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, by faith, by assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, meaning the ways of the world of his generation. And because of that, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Not intellectual belief that God is something that exists. An assurance that what he says is true. And even if you haven't seen things come to pass the way you thought that they should have, he's wanting that faith. I don't know if you noticed, but in that whole story, Noah doesn't speak one time. He doesn't speak until chapter 9. All we're seeing is the actions of a man full of assurance that what God has said is true. And I wanted to highlight something today because it's Father's Day. Men, in here, look at this. Genesis 6:18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, because of his faith. If I could encourage you guys with anything today, there's been a sweeping epidemic in the church of people just becoming disengaged. And as men, I want to encourage you, you can't hang your hat on the faith of your parents. You can't hang your hat on the faith of your wife. You can't hang your hat on the faith of your pastor. Faith is not an intellectual belief that God exists. It's the assurance in what he has said to be true. And we can carry that. And there's so many statistics I didn't even bother chasing down that show what happens when men lead their households in faith. That God's, this is true. There's nothing out there that's gonna satisfy. This is true. This is living water. The reverse to the curse. This is everything. You can believe this. Something happens in a generation when men say, I will follow the Lord. As for me and my house, I will follow the Lord. So let's stand. We're gonna worship together. Wasn't worship so powerful this morning? Tyler, thank you. Honestly, man, like I was just up here like weeping, which I've been making a habit of when I speak, I guess. But can we just open our hands in a posture to receive from the Lord today? He is such a gracious God, a loving Father. He's everything we could ever want or ask for. And he doesn't owe us any explanations to any of the things that he does, yet he's given us everything. He's explained himself, and we've had access to his word for such a long time. Lord, we are so grateful for who you are, and we give you all of our hearts this morning, all of our praise, all of our adoration, that you would make a way where there was no other way, that you would look at your creation that chose its own path, that chose death and destruction, and your heart would cry out that this is not the way. But I will show them the way. I will show them the way back into my presence. I will show them through my people, through the ones that actually love me and follow me. I will teach them, and I'll take as long as I need to, because it is the Father's heart that all would reach repentance. Lord, we receive you today. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Can we say that together? Thank you, Holy Spirit. Our comforter and our advocate. One more time. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Speak to us now. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at GardenChurchCDA. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by his faithfulness. May his Spirit continue his work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.